You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of performing a wedding at the Stanley Hotel. And so other than the over and under that was kind of going between my wife and I, how many references to The Shining would make its way into the wedding, which I chickened out totally. And I feel a little bit ashamed and I need to confess that to you this morning. I didn't make one reference to The Shining. It's a bummer. but other than that happening, as I was actually standing before this couple, as they prepared to take vows, something struck me about the relationship between what these two individuals were about to say to one another in front of their family and their friends, a connection between those vows, those promises that they were making to one another, and what we were actually going to be celebrating this morning in this room. And here's why. I made numerous references yesterday during the wedding to the reality that the promises that they were preparing to make are insane. And they are. Like, think about it for just a second. When you got married, if you're in this room and you were married, if you're thinking about marriage, you should think several times about it. Because what you're going to do is you're going to stand in front of a room full of people, next to someone who, if you're completely honest, basically is a stranger. Like, 30 years from now, they may not be, but like, when I married Jenny, I thought I knew her. I did not know her. Now, it was a really good bet on my end. I'm just going to say that. But at the end of the day, you're standing across from someone that you barely know, and you're making promises to live a certain kind of life with them and for them forever. Now, you shouldn't promise to do anything forever because you have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or a week from now or 3 weeks from now or 20 years from now. I made several references to the reality yesterday that the promises that this couple were about to make are insane. And they're insane because you don't know what's going to happen, one. And two, you're promising to live a kind of life, a life where your entire good is sought in laying down your life, spending your life for another person. Think about it. They said as they exchanged rings, all that I am and all that I have is yours. That's not just monetary. That's countless hours and tears and sweat and pain and difficulty. It's standing in front of another person and saying, my whole life is now going to be oriented towards your good. I'm going to spend my life on you. Now, to make that promise is crazy. It's crazy, one, because it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible to keep those vows. Dare I say, that couple who I performed their wedding, and they're good people. They love Jesus. They love one another. They've already broken those vows. Like, this morning, they broke those vows. There's just no way to keep them on the first hand. They're too much. They're too high. They ask too much of us. But secondly, not only are they impossible to keep, if the resurrection of Jesus isn't true, they're stupid. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of describing a life lived in the light of the coming of Jesus, in which we spend our lives for one another, in which our good is sought in the good of another person, that I fill my life with bruises and with pain and with suffering and giving my life away for the joy and the good of another. I mean, think about the pain that just comes with having children. Like, there's several people that just had babies. There is pain involved in that process, right? And I'm not a woman, so I don't even know the tenth of it. But I know that there's pain just involved in you don't sleep. You don't eat much. You don't think much for a few weeks. Like you're just caught up in the pain of giving your life away for the nourishment and the good of this person. But if in the end all we have is death, if in the end it's just this life and then it ends at the grave, that kind of life, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is vanity. Another way to translate that would be, it's stupid. It's a really dumb way to live. It's a pitiable way to live. To spend your life accumulating pain, accumulating bruises, spending your life for the good of another person, when in the end, all you're going to get is 6 feet under and nothing forever and ever and ever, is not a good life. But we should spend all of our life accumulating as much joy, as much pleasure, as much much of the stuff that we want for ourselves, because at the end, that's all there is. And I set that before you on Easter to say that everything hinges on whether or not Jesus came out of the grave. Everything. It is not a religious nicety. If he wasn't raised from the dead, if he didn't come out of the grave, if something decisive did not happen that we remember on this morning, then what we're doing this morning in this room is stupid. The kind of life that I hope we're being called to together, that I pray that God would lead us into as a community, as a people, the kind of life we even admire from afar when we see it, is vanity, Paul says. Everything hinges on whether or not this is true. The early church knew this. The New Testament is shot through with the claim over and over and over again, as though it is decisive and central and matters more than anything else, that Jesus Christ on the third day came out of the grave. The early church faced death, and all they had to do, they didn't have to deny the cross, they didn't have to deny that he was sacrificed for our sins. All they had to deny is that he came out of the grave. But rather than deny it, they faced death. And this wasn't just known by the early church. It's been known by regimes that have tried to shut down the church and shut down Christianity throughout history. Within Soviet Russia, it was illegal to be a Christian at that time, but it was particularly illegal, as it began to open up, the thing that they kept illegal for the longest was confessing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. I spent a month in China a few years ago, and while we were there, we were told, hey, you can talk about Jesus, you can read the Bible, you can do all kinds of things, but there are two things the Chinese government will not allow, and they will kick us out and kick you out if you do it. One, you can't talk about the book of Revelation, which that's like a universal rule, not just in China. But secondly, you can't talk about the resurrection. Why? If you take away the fear of death, you take away power. And so the church throughout history, even secular regimes that have tried to shut down the church, have recognized that the thing that we proclaim today, that Christ is risen. Good. That was a test, and everyone but my wife failed. has recognized that celebration is central to everything. And so as we look at the resurrection, as we consider the resurrection, I want to bring before us this morning the question that we asked on Friday night about the cross. What does it all mean? There's massive historical evidence. There are sound intellectual reasons to believe that Jesus Christ came out of the grave on the third day. I mean, in actuality, there's no way to explain the existence of the church today. No way to explain the existence of the church 200 years after the resurrection, apart from the actual resurrection taking place. And there are wonderful places I would love to point you if you're a skeptic and have questions around those things. But this morning, I want us to spend all of our time focusing on one question. What does it all mean? If he came out of the grave, what difference does it make? And we've spent the last 6 weeks with John, so we're going to spend this final week with John as he tells us the story of the resurrection and lays out for us, in the way that he tells it, the meaning of it all. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn with me to John chapter 20. We're going to read the first 18 verses and then look at a handful of things from that text that I think will unfold for us the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus. So we'll be in John chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. So what does it all mean? Why does the resurrection matter? Why, throughout the whole history of the church, has the church said, no, this is central to everything. You cannot understand Christianity. You cannot actually live the life that God has called you and made you to live unless you see and are gripped by and understand what has taken place in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, John, as he loves to do, gives us clues. He explains to us the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus by kind of laying out for us a way of seeing and understanding what's happening by putting clues in front of us. And to understand those clues, to kind of see the things that unfold for us in chapter 20, you have to understand something of how he structured his entire gospel. He begins his gospel with the same lines that begin the Bible. He opens the gospel with the line, "In the beginning was," in the beginning. This is the same line that begins the book of Genesis in chapter 1 in Moses' accounting of how the world was created, how it came to be. And it begins a process of walking through 7 days that describe the creation of the world. And John, very, very intentionally going back to that reference, says, "In the beginning." In other words, the story I'm about to tell you, I want to have in front of your mind as you hear the story of Jesus, I want you to think of the creation of the world. And then he begins to order his entire book around 7 signs. 7 signs that line up with and accord with the 7 days of creation. So the whole book of John is meant to be a story about the creation of the world. We'll walk through all of the signs, but it begins in chapter 2 with Jesus turning water into wine. And it concludes in chapter 19 with the crucifixion and the death of Jesus, and particularly Jesus being laid in the tomb. And so it ends in chapter 9. The first 7 days of the creation of the world concludes with God himself at rest. God himself at rest in a tomb. And with that in mind, with kind of that framework, that understanding of John is telling us something about the creation of the world, we turn in chapter 20, and he begins with this line, this very odd line for John. He says, "Now on the first day of the week." Now, those of you who've been around for the last few weeks, we've seen already that John doesn't include timestamps for the sake of data. In other words, he's not trying to kind of set before you a rigorous kind of calendar so you can calendar the events of Jesus' life and kind of lay them out chronologically. If you want that, you can go to the book of Luke. Luke loves to give us as much detail as he possibly can. No, when John gives us a day of the week, when he gives us a time of day, He's doing it to tell us something about the meaning of what he's talking about. So if you remember in chapter 19, we found that it was a day of preparation for the Passover, and that it was the sixth hour. That was to clue us into the idea that the lambs are being slaughtered, that Jesus being presented before the people is being presented as the one who dies on behalf of his people. And now in chapter 20, having just concluded the first week of the creation of the world, he tells us that it's the first day of the week. The second clue that he gives us, you'll notice that Mary, in this kind of odd interaction, right? Like she's seen Jesus, she's walked with Jesus, she's eaten with Jesus, and now she's in a garden. Maybe she's overcome with tears. I could barely see my daughter's face out front. And she's maybe weeping, she's upset, the text tells us. And she turns and she sees a man, and the man is Jesus, but she doesn't recognize Jesus. And then John has this odd phrase, a clue, if you will, to tell us the meaning of the resurrection. It's the first day of the week. She finds herself in a garden. And who does she meet there but a gardener? It says that, assuming that this man that she meets is the gardener. So we have a framework for creation itself. But we have the very first day of the week, a new week beginning. But we have Mary meeting someone in a garden, and in that garden, she meets a gardener. And then further on in the text, in a place that we didn't actually read, Jesus breathes on his disciples the spirit of life. In the exact same way that in the book of Genesis, God himself breathes the breath of life into Adam and Eve, giving them life and making them alive. What is John doing? What is John telling us about the resurrection of Jesus? He's telling us that he's come to make the world new again. See, the meaning of the resurrection is not that some isolated man, some isolated individual came out of the grave, and that's kind of a neat trick. No, the meaning of the resurrection according to John, the meaning of the resurrection according to the church, the thing that we celebrate this morning is not only that Jesus himself came out of the grave, and hey, that's nice. No, it is the confession, the belief, the hope. Sometimes the hope against all odds that the God of the universe has begun to make all things new again. That the God of the universe intends to recreate the world. You see, the resurrection is the center of the Christian faith because we confess and believe with John that God's intention is not simply to take a handful of people, a handful of souls, and save them someday so they can float around in a cloud somewhere. No, his intention is to take this earth, this physical earth with physical soil and physical food and physical grapes to turn into physical wine and physical bodies and to renew all of it. To take all of it and make it new again. The confession of Easter is that God comes, and he comes to rescue us from our sin, not just so we can go to heaven someday when we die, but so that this world marred by sin, this world marred by darkness, this world marred by death, haunted by death, lives corrupted by death, will be cleansed and renewed and remade. This is the meaning of Easter. This is what God has begun in raising Jesus from the dead. But what difference does it make? How does that actually begin to transform our lives? Because here's the hope. Here's the hope that Easter holds out to us. Is that, in the end, death doesn't get to take everything from you. In the end, death doesn't have the final say. In the end, as I'm standing before that couple yesterday, calling them and them making promises freely, making promises in front of family and friends to spend their lives on one another, to give everything away for the sake of the other's good, for the sake of the other's joy, they can do it freed from the fear that in the end, death has the final say. It frees us to live the kind of life we admire, to live the kind of life we long for even. Because death no longer has the final moment. There's this phrase throughout the New Testament, after the resurrection of Jesus, when they would speak of a Christian dying, they would speak of them as falling asleep. They wouldn't use the normal language for death anymore. Now, as a kid, I always thought that was kind of like a cheesy phrase. Like, oh, like, you go to a funeral and they would talk about someone falling asleep. And I always thought it was like they just were afraid of saying, well, they just died. They didn't want to say they died, so they used gentle language so that people would feel gently about it. But in the New Testament, it's actually shot through with meaning. The confession of the early church, because of the resurrection of Jesus, is that those who belong to Jesus no longer die. They go to sleep. But with the promise being that someday they'll wake up. Someday they won't be asleep anymore. In other words, death itself has been transformed, knowing that death doesn't have the final say. And so you can live a life bruised. You can live a life broken. You can live a life spent with joy for the good of other people. You can wake up in the middle of the night with your kids to comfort them, to love them, to care for them, and not have to worry that you've lost that sleep forever. You can make it up. You will make it up. All of us will. You can not be petty. You cannot take offense at things that would come at you, at people that attack you and call you names. You can spend your life at work, not just protecting what's yours and simply trying to get trying to climb the next rung on the ladder. You can actually spend your life at work for the good of the people around you. You cannot get annoyed at your neighbor who throws the loudest July 4th party imaginable the day before you're about to go on a road trip, and you don't sleep all night. You cannot get annoyed. You can actually just say, give up on sleep, go over and celebrate with them. Because at the end of the day, death doesn't have the final say. You can arrive at the end of your life tired and bruised and broken and satisfied, happy. But the life that God has given you, you spent dying for other people. Because you know, after you go to sleep, you will wake up once more. Fundamental confession of the Christian faith is that Christ came out of the grave, and he came out of the grave a gardener, a second Adam, to do what the first Adam could not do. And in that garden, he cultivates our lives. He cultivates a people that will come out of the grave one day. Imagine your life spent for others, spent well for others. Imagine that bruised and broken body laid into a grave, into a cemetery, into what we call gardens. And the promise of Easter is that day will come when our gardener will come to his garden, and those graves will begin to stir. And those bruised bodies, those bodies spent for the good of others, those bodies spent for the good of children and wives and husbands and neighbors and people you don't even know, will be awakened by the God of the universe, our gardener, to inherit an earth flooded with his beauty, flooded with his glory, where death does not exist anymore. The call of Easter is to live your life such that you die, because you will be raised. We worship today a gardener who spent his life, who bled, who was bruised, who was broken, who was mocked, who was not petty, who was called names and spit upon and spent his life for us. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. Today, we confess belief in a God who forgives our sins freely because of what our older brother has done for us. Today, proclaim that the resurrection changes everything. Let's pray.